All right, well, let's pray and we'll get Rob up here. As Rob teaches, I read this week, and but this is a prayer for illumination as we go to the Word of God. So let me do that and then also pray for us. But this prayer from Martin Bucer, the reformer from the 1400s, but he said, Almighty gracious Father, since our whole salvation depends on our true understanding of your holy word. Love that. Grant that our hearts, freed from worldly affairs, may hear and understand your holy word with all diligence and faith so that we may rightly discern your gracious will, cherish it, and live it with all earnestness to your praise and honor through our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's pray. Father, that is how we depend on your word. You've chosen to reveal yourself through your spirit, through the word. And we thank you for our time together to come together as a group by your Holy Spirit to experience the fellowship and encouragement. People from all over, different geography, different experiences, so many different experiences and different stresses. And yet your Holy Spirit and your word and your body of Christ, Lord, all of these things are encouraging and we need them desperately. Thank you that you've brought them, all of that together in the discovery class. We pray for Rob and for Lisa and for their work for the church and their family, and pray for their encouragement. They're defending them from the attacks of Satan and giving them great strength as they serve. And I pray that you teach us through Rob today. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. German reformers and chainsaws.
Hey.
Never have. Doesn't get any better than that. All right. Well, happy Paul McCartney's birthday. I'm just curious, did anybody in here know that? That strangely encourages me. And happy Father's Day. I was talking to somebody earlier wishing their wife a happy Father's Day. Didn't work. I said, today's culture, you know, you can identify as a father, I guess, right? that's what I understand. I know a lot of single mothers who have had to do the work of a father and a mother. So to them, they deserve lots of prayer. I have extra lessons here. I think everybody may be able to get one. So if I can press somebody into service to get some. Are you on this side?
Pressing.
Are these the same last week?
No. Nope. I think there might be enough for everybody.
This is not from last week.
This is lesson three. Because we're progressing. Last week we looked at Paul's defense of his whereabouts and his authority. Not as something that where he was trying to have an alibi, but to show how those things related ultimately to him and his connection to the gospel and its ultimate authority as a divine gospel and not a human gospel. And then he gives this test case here in Galatians 2, which is fascinating because it's sort of a hinge point in the book. It goes on to show again that what Paul is saying is that the message is above the person, and the person, no matter what their authority, cannot change the message. And so all those who proclaim the gospel stand underneath the authority of the gospel, ultimately commissioned by God. You could say they have a gospel call. What's interesting is that whenever men in the PCA are ordained, their call is to gospel ministry. It's not a call to a church, technically. We are called to gospel ministry, and that is taking place in the presbytery at that particular church. That's not semantics. That's not mincing words. It's important because what we've been called to as teaching elders is gospel ministry. And so what we have to do is keep the gospel center in all things. The gospel informs the way we think, the way we act. And that's what Paul is so upset about with what happens in Antioch. Antioch, we talked a little bit about this last week. Paul was in Antioch for a number of years before he was called out with Barnabas to begin the church planting mission in Acts 13. Probably served as one of the pastors or elders. He taught very clearly. And at this point, what Paul rehearses is a time when Peter showed up at Antioch. What we don't know about this situation is why he was there, how long he was there. And then also when he mentions these certain men who came from James, James being the head of the Jerusalem church, we don't know if they were sent from James or if coming from James simply means they came from Jerusalem. They came from the home church. And whether or not they were on a particular mission, we don't know. He also calls them the circumcision party. Some people take that to mean that they came in and they had Judaizing tendencies. In other words, they believed that you had to be circumcised or you had to keep certain aspects of the law. Jesus is good. You got to plug onto that, the keeping of the law. And of course, that was the big issue that ultimately was tested at the Jerusalem Council, which, by the way, I don't think has happened yet at this point in Paul's writing of Galatians. The primary reason being, what would you think would be the primary reason why we can conclude that the Galatians, the Jerusalem Council has not, or the first General Assembly, well, Harry said it was the second General Assembly, why we know that it hasn't happened yet? Any ideas? In connection to Galatians.
Well, you wouldn't have to be teaching about the law, keeping the law, right? Because
It would have been settled. Yeah. You know, he would have cited it. He could have written a very short letter. Jerusalem Council, remember the letter? Okay. Next question. You know, but obviously that hasn't happened yet. So, he would have appealed to it, but the situation with Peter is particularly important for those two reasons. One, in terms of who Peter is as an apostle, which shows that Paul was not afraid of confronting him as an apostle, even when his behavior, as he puts it, was not in step with the gospel. And secondly, because of what our behavior communicates to others and how people, because of Peter's influence, were behaving. Remember, I asked you last week to consider how your behavior communicates grace. That begs a statement. Is it communicating grace? Is my behavior operating out of grace in my own life? So let's look at this text and we'll answer some of those questions. Verse 11, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Now just stop there for a second. Think about that statement. He stood condemned. Now he was condemned in what he had done, but clearly there was no condemnation on him regarding his salvation. What he means by this is his actions were condemnable. They were wrong and they needed to be confronted. And so he did just that very thing. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, before them all. Now, serious business in front of the whole church is what I understand this to be. Before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Now, in today's culture, he'd probably have charges of abuse brought up against him. Unfortunately, it used to be that we disciplined people for heresy, but now we discipline people for speaking the truth. I'm not saying that leaders can't be jerks, and I'm not saying they can't be harsh, but this is love. This is love because of what was happening. What was happening is that the Gentile believers, because Peter was who he was, saw what he did, and because of Barnabas, and if Barnabas was doing this, he's the son of encouragement, right? I mean, he's the one, he's probably one of those guys, you know, that just was such a magnet to people and so caring. He obviously had the gift of encouragement. When he pulled away, You can imagine the Gentiles. So what's the situation? Some have said they believe it's the Lord's table. I don't believe it's the Lord's table, but it could have had an effect on their participation of the Lord's table, which, if you stop for a second, would be really tremendous. Can you imagine Jews and Gentiles not sitting together around the Lord's table, the table that they were brought together through his blood to? What a visual, you know, I mean, a gap. Maybe there was a literal chasm. I don't know, but, or they just scooted to one side. Not sure how they celebrated the Lord's table, in that setting. That would be horrendous. But at the very least, and I think it probably was in their community meal, their fellowship meal, perhaps the love feast, as it is often called, or some version of that. Or you could just think of good old fellowship time, right? The church is getting along. They're loving each other. They're enjoying each other's company and fellowship because the gospel has run deep. It has shown that the dividing wall has been torn down and that they are now no longer strangers to the covenant, and they're all one. And then these guys show up from Jerusalem. May just be innocent. Maybe for some reason, Peter just started getting weak. Now, it's interesting in chapter 2 when Paul talks about being in Jerusalem, he says he didn't give in one moment to their perceived pressure or the pressure, whether it was real or perceived. Peter did. He caved. And he had no good reason to, especially if they were coming in just being who they were. They may not have even said anything. Either way, what happened is this fellowship that was taking place, Jews and Gentiles together, eating shrimp and sausage and all those good things, good gifts from the Lord. Pulled pork. I'm sure that's what he wants. Suddenly they're not sitting together. Basically, he said he drew back, verse 12, separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. He feared man. And of course the actions had consequences. So that's the situation. Peter regularly fellowshiped with Gentile Christians in Antioch. And for reasons that are not altogether clear, Peter withdrew from their fellowship when certain men came from James. Peter's hypocrisy led the other Jewish Christians astray, even one as mature as Barnabas. Now, what does that tell us? That one statement there. And when we look at that, even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. You can see Paul with his hands up. Can you believe it? What does that tell us about our propensity as even mature believers? Prone to wander. You know.
Fear of man.
I mean, we can crumble at the slightest. Again, think of Peter, you know. I'll die with you.
You were one of them, weren't you? You talked like one.
It's a girl. Little slave girl. You know, I love when people say, well, if someone put a gun to my head and they said, deny Jesus, I wouldn't do it. And I'm thinking, well, it's interesting. You know, you were at the cash register the other day and the guy behind you was just using the Lord's name in vain. You had an opportunity there. Why didn't you say anything? That was me, by the way. Not saying the Lord's name in vain.
Yeah.
It was a test. and you walk away from that and you think, oh man, make these bold pronouncements. What it means, obviously, is that we always need grace. We never outlive our need to be completely 100% mindfully dependent upon the gospel. We never outgrow or outmature our need to depend on grace. But what does the gospel tell us? We always have grace in Jesus. Now, people hear that and they hear what is not said in the gospel, and that is that there's no connection to that and obedience. We're going to look at that in just a moment. So Paul sets in with his rebuke. Peter's actions implied that the Gentile Christians needed to act like Jews. And I love his question. If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile. He's saying, okay, Peter, let's rewind. Let's just go back to day before yesterday, before these guys came. You're fellowshipping apparently for a fair amount of time, obviously, with your Gentile brothers. But now, by your activity, they look at you, and because of your influence and their respect, they think they have to do the same thing. They're very sincere. They're thinking, this is someone we respect, a mentor, an authority. We should behave like them. And so it's one of the reasons why it's important to recognize that though we should seek mentors, we ought to be careful that our heroes finish their course. You know, Pastor Reeder used to always say that, and that's important. You know, make sure that your heroes are those who have finished their course and they've finished well. Very important. Well, of course, Peter is certainly someone to look up to, but because of that, he was carrying these people away with him, and they went innocently. Now, they apparently believed that it was necessary for their sanctification. They're going to act the way they think they're supposed to act. So Peter, as a Jew, should have known better. And in most Bibles, there's a set of quotes that ends at verse 14. I think this is still part of what Peter is saying. Paul is saying to Peter in front of everyone. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Now, I put quotes right there. He's being a little facetious right here. Oh, we're not like these Gentiles. We're Jews. So we have access to the covenants. We have knowledge of the work of God. And so because of that, there's certain things that we understand, Peter. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. That's one. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. That's two. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Three. Now, I mean, he's just saying it all over again, one after another. You know, it's like, hello, McFly, are you listening? We are not justified by works, but by the law. He says, you should have known that. No Jew or Gentile has ever been justified by keeping the law. We know of examples of that throughout the Old Testament, plenty of examples. Psalm 51, Psalm 32 is one of my favorite. Let's look at that real quick. I just love the statement there. Of course, the primary example is Abraham, which he will use a little bit later. Abraham believed God when he promised him that he would be father of many and a blessing to all the nations, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Psalm 32, this is of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. I mean, that's a statement of grace, that our works don't count against us. Essentially, what he's saying is, I've got works. I've got plenty of works, and they're transgressions. But by the mercy of God, they do not count against me. And for that reason, I'm blessed. Well, Paul is saying to Peter, he should have known that. And you think about the way he states this over and over again. I've read there. Some of you may be familiar with it was probably about 20 years ago. It was pretty strong. There was a real movement among a lot of Presbyterians into Anglo-Catholicism because of the statement. Well, there's nowhere in the Bible where it actually says that we're justified by faith alone. Well, I will agree. Those words are not there. The word Trinity, by the way, is not in there either. You know, ask any Anglo-Catholic if they would like to remove the doctrine of the Trinity because of that, and you know, that will not go very well. But if you can't get out of these three statements that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, then I don't really know what to do. It can't be any clearer. That's the whole point of everything that Paul is arguing about in the gospel. And now, I mean, in Galatians. And now what he's going to do is begin to answer some of the things that people begin to throw out. This next section, 17 through 21, is so dense. It is so rich, but it's also hard to understand. The Greek is pretty compact, and just as a way of understanding how dense it is, I believe that you can look at Romans 6, 7, and 8 and say that is the commentary on Galatians 2, 17 through 21. Because when you look at, read through this, you see, you hear all these things that Paul takes the time to unpack and unroll in Romans 6 and 7 in particular. Listen to this. But If in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Couple of ways to take this. Probably the most likely is that this is somebody basically pushing back. Paul, this gospel that you're proclaiming, that all you have to do is believe and there's no works to accomplish, you're causing people to trust Jesus and then basically say, to hell with the law. Who cares? Jesus has been judged in my place, which makes Jesus the one who's causing them to sin. And he answers this way. Well, no, that's not the case at all. If I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be the transgressor. It's me who's the transgressor and the one who is in trying to rebuild, say, the law. If I come back in and I keep trying to use the law for what it wasn't designed to do, I show that I'm the one who, one, doesn't understand, and second, thinks that I have the power to be able to gain favor with God. So he uses this very quick argument. Those two verses are really unpacked well in 6 and 7 of Romans, particularly chapter 7, where he basically says the law is righteous. It's good. It's holy. You know, it's sin in me that's the problem, not the law. But then he says this. If I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. Now, that sentence alone gives me the willies. Is anybody else just looking at it on the surface? The law is good, right? Is he suggesting that somehow it's the law that gives me life? Because the law can't give us righteousness, right? What he's saying here, I believe, is that the law's requirements were fulfilled through the law, which requires an exact punishment, a precise punishment for those who break the law. I died to the law because Jesus, as he's going to say in chapter 3, bore the full penalty of the law. He became the curse in my place. So the law was upheld because Jesus upheld it. As Paul says in Romans 8, the righteous requirements of the law are met in all who are in Christ. So this is a very tightly stated and very dense. This passage is like baklava. Everybody like baklava? It's so good. And there's so many layers. And it's just rich goodness. And it just never stops satisfying, right? It's always a surprise. But it's all never surprisingly good because that's always good. This text is just layer upon layer that gets, deconstructed in the positive sense, in Romans 8. What he basically says is God, the law requires punishment. Jesus was my punishment. And so the law killed me in that sense. I died through the laws being fulfilled so that I might live to God. He says it much more clearly and succinctly in Romans, but that's what he's saying here, is that the law was actually fulfilled because God fulfilled the promise that those who sin bear the punishment of the law, and Jesus bore the curse in my place. So he says, I have been crucified with Christ. This is where he now talks about, you know, his death is one with Christ. This is union with Christ, a very succinct statement of that doctrine. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, that is the old man, but Christ who lives in me. But of course he's not dead because he says, I now live. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So Paul throws down the gauntlet. When using the law, anyone discovers his own sinfulness. The problem is neither God nor the law, but the person wielding the law. He's a transgressor. Now, we're the ones that prove that we deserve the declaration of guilty by our actions. We must be freed from the law's claim on us before we can truly live to God. And again, I mentioned Romans 7. Christ alone can make us spiritually alive, and Christ alone continues to give us life. And this is what's in, where I want to camp. Christ alone can make us spiritually alive. Galatians 2:20. And we could probably all close our eyes and just say this in some version. Would come out as a New American Standard, King James, all of these versions. How many of them would use this as their life verse? I'm just curious.
Nobody uses this as their life verse.
Okay. It's a good one. Maybe you're also mature. You don't do that. You don't use life verses. You say, this is my life verse right here. Good answer. All right. Let's look at this. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Okay. Statement of union with Christ. If we have died with Christ, we have suffered the death that he suffered. And what was the death that he suffered? Why did Christ die? He died for our sin as sin. 2 Corinthians 5 basically says that he became a sin offering. And basically God made him who knew no sin to become a sin offering. The sin offering becomes sin under the old covenant. The transfer, they lay their hands upon the sacrifice to say, this should be me. And the sins are, as it were, transferred to the sacrifice. And so the death that Christ dies, we die. Nevertheless, we live. So we need to go to Romans 6. You know, it's always dangerous to say that, you know, there's, you know, if there's only one thing you get, this is it, you know, because everything is important, you know. But I believe this concept of union with Christ has so much bundled up into it. This is the heart of the baklava right here. There's so much bound up in this and so much of our understanding of justification and sanctification that grows out of the doctrine of our union with Christ. It's important for us to kind of camp here. Verse 5, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, or it could be translated, rendered inoperable. And who doesn't want the body of sin to be rendered inoperable? We all do. That, I believe, is why we understand that the way we approach sanctification is just as important through the doctrine of union with Christ as it is justification. So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, all of that is what's encapsulated in that one verse. Through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. That's a lot to unpack in that one little verse. But think about it. I believe that what he's talking about here is not just our future resurrection on the day when all are resurrected and that we will have these resurrected bodies. He mentions this also in Romans 8. I think he's talking about the life we now live, as he says in Galatians. We live out of the reality of our union with Christ, having been justified, and the old man has been crucified. Now there's remaining sin within us, but the sin no longer reigns in those who are united to Christ. We're going to get into that in great detail when we start looking at the rest of Galatians. But as those new creations, we live, we are alive to God in Christ. Not out of Christ. And you say, well, that's obvious. But to say that we're in Christ says something about the reality of how we are to walk every moment of every day. So if we go back to Galatians 2, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In our old last church, a lady gave me a little bitty embroidered thing that says, for this I have Jesus. And she just said, just look at it and always remember that what you're in right now, that you're tempted to think this will be the thing that breaks me. No matter what it is, or we're all tempted to think that there's some things that are just, we might not articulate it, but we sometimes think this is just outside the scope. No. The life I now live, I live in the fact that I'm proclaiming that grace. For this, I have Jesus to remind me that one, I've been loved from before the foundation of the world. Secondly, that God gave his son for my sin so that I might live to God. In other words, no, this is not outside the scope. Every moment of every day, I live by faith in the Son of God, that the gospel is true. So at the fundamental level, I believe sanctification functions this way. Sanctification is the truth, as us being convinced of the truth that justification is really true. It's not only that. There's more to it than that. And that's that second proposition I mentioned on the very first Sunday. And that is that we've been given the Holy Spirit so that we might die more to sin and live more to God. But at the very bottom level, it's because we are convinced that we are forgiven. Our sins are forgiven. And that means even the sins we have yet to commit, all of those are forgiven. That's where the pushback is coming with Paul. What? Even future sins? Do you realize what that's going to do to people if they really believe that? Yeah, I realize what it'll do. They'll live as free people. Well, and then they'll forget every now and then that they're not free and they'll run back in the cage. You know, we had a Newfoundland for many years. Everyone know what a Newfoundland is? A Newfoundland looks like a bear. It is practically a bear. We used to love it when people answered the door. I'd bring Emmy and it would be like somebody, some Jehovah's Witnesses came one time. And I'm saying too much about myself. I did engage with them. I did. But Emmy came to the door with me and they're like, because she's just this big oafy dog, and big dogs are gentle generally, and she just wanted to love on them, but they didn't even come up on the porch. And we talked a little bit and I challenged them some, but they weren't going to stay long. Emmy slept in a crate for a long time. You know, as we were getting her, transitioning her from the crate to freedom, we ended up putting her bed right where the crate used to be. But for a long time, whenever she felt stressed or obviously some insecurity, she would go into that open crate and just sit. And later it would go, she'd go right back to that little pad in front of the fireplace in the hearth room. She just sit right there. Thunder. You know, she's going back to that place of safety. We go back through spiritual muscle memory a lot of times to that enslavement. You know, well, you know, I'm not as bad as some people. At least I'm better than so-and-so because I don't do this and I don't do that. You know, I have my quiet time most of the time. You know, and you know, I pray for some people. But I know there's people who don't do even half that. What are we doing at that point? We're walking back into the slavery. We're basically saying, I know that I'm okay before God. Because I'm not that, and what I do proves that I'm a transgressor. Because I'm rebuilding that which was destroyed ultimately by Jesus. No, you can't do that. You can't justify yourself. So I live, we live, by faith in the Son of God because he loved us and gave himself for us. He gave himself for us so that we might live every day trusting him. It's not a new faith in the sense that we're having to start over. It's the new mercies every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So that's the life of faith for sanctification. And the reason why that's so important is verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. In terms of sanctification, we need to think more and more about what Jesus did on the cross, because in his ascension through that, after his resurrection, giving us the Holy Spirit so that we might learn to walk by the Spirit as those who have been justified by Christ, we need to recognize that when we begin to act in a way that communicates not grace, but rather some form of works righteousness or earning God's favor, what we're doing is we're denying the gospel. We're not just saying, that's bad teaching. We're nullifying grace. We're saying grace doesn't apply here. If it doesn't apply there, it doesn't apply anywhere. If it doesn't apply in my daily walk, in which I cling to the fact that my sins are forgiven, then it doesn't apply anywhere. And it doesn't matter. So this is why Paul is upset with Peter. He ultimately, you know, Peter could make the argument, well, look, it's just, yeah, you know, I was intimidated. I shouldn't have been intimidated, but that's not that big a deal. No, it is a big deal. Because when you create doubt, that's all Satan needs. Satan needs just a little bit of doubt in the gospel. We can start begin trusting ourselves instead of trusting Jesus. The gospel is still secure. We don't lose our salvation. But we walk back into slavery and we get all kinds of grief for ourselves. What wasted time. What wasted energy. But God is patient and he bears with us. And that's where Paul is going to go here. And he at one point basically just says, you know, I'm in labor with you all over again, but it's worth it for me because I love you and because the gospel is true. So we'll stop right there. And, I want to follow up real quick and to see if anybody have any interesting revelations about themselves. You don't have to use it as a confessional. Thinking about your own behavior in grace. Anybody need comments? How does our behavior communicate or not communicate grace? There's some simple ways that might seem to be innocuous, and we might say, oh, that's not really even important.
Well, one thing that occurred to me is that, in one hand, we compare ourselves with others, say, well, I'm not that bad. But we also do the other thing that's just as dangerous, is saying, well, I'm not that good.
Yeah.
And I'm like them.
Yeah.
And like this person, when we both ways, we lose our confidence in God and in the gospel of how much God loves us. That it's a natural progression.
Yeah.
We do. We can err on both sides.
I think that's pretty important. That's critical. It still takes the focus off Jesus, takes the focus off the gospel. And it may say, well, I'm not a bad person, you know, but then we say, oh, so-and-so is such a good Christian. What does that mean? Well, we would say they're faithful, and we could say that. I mean, look around through here, and I know I could say that about people, faithful believers. But a good Christian is not someone who looks good on the surface only. You know, we could say a good Christian is someone who understands that I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, you know, and the life I live, but not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God every day, trusting him. You know, we should aspire to be like folks who show the gospel well. But I think that's a great point. It goes both ways. You know, you can communicate works inadvertently by pointing out and talking about we heard it constantly over the last couple of weeks with regards to Pastor Reeder, you know, and we know for sure, I believe that when he stood before the Lord, and I do believe he heard, well done, good and faithful servant, and the same with your dad. We know from what they taught us, would say, but that was you.
Yeah.
That was you. That was God's grace in them. Galatians 2:20. They lived their life by the power of the gospel. Meaning that when they fell, they went to the right place. When they stumbled, they went to the right place. They did not become overly discouraged, and they didn't become overly confident because they knew that they lived in union with Christ. And this is where Paul wants to take the Galatians. He basically says, this is the place where we need to live. And it's not a tightrope walk in the sense that we should live in fear. We're in freedom. And Paul says freedom is not what some people want to say it is. It's not license. Freedom is running in the joy of the gospel every moment. Is that possible? Well, I guess we'll have to wait and see. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of our union with Christ and that our actions can communicate what we're actually trusting. It may seem innocuous or even unimportant, but it all is so important. Help us to learn to trust you in such a way and to have such great confidence in you that just our actions show grace. And we don't even think about it. It just is the result of our resting in you, walking in you, seeking to be faithful to you, to honor you and to love those around us because
we are crucified with you and we live. Pray, Father, that you would just bless us now, those of us who have not yet been to worship, that you would draw us near to you and teach us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.